Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for another opportunity to speak to these wonderful ladies and to friends of mine. Thank you for your word and how it speaks truth into our lives. Thank you for David and the many other people in Scripture that show us what it's like to walk in your ways. Thank you for not hiding their faults, for not coloring the truth of their struggles. Lord, I am encouraged when I read about David and the mistakes that he made. I find comfort in the fact that I know that even such a great man like him was not perfect. I know, God, that I am not perfect, and yet you used him, and you will use us. You will use me and these ladies who love you if we put our trust in you and allow you to reign in our lives. Use this time tonight to glorify your name. Use this lecture to touch someone tonight. Please help me to speak clearly and only to say what you desire. In your precious name I pray. Amen. I grew up the youngest in a family of six in Southern California. My parents were blue-collar workers in Los Angeles. My dad was a merchant marine who periodically sailed after I was born, but mostly was a longshoreman on the docks of L.A. My mother, Rose, worked as a retail clerk for most of my years growing up. My mother took us to her Pentecostal church from infancy, but my father never attended with us. He was baptized Catholic in his native Colombia, but rarely visited the parish that was behind our first home in Wilmington. My family struggled through the difficulties that came with my father's alcoholism. He was a binge drinker and usually drank through the holidays until he ended up in jail or in the hospital. His violent behavior has left many scars on my sisters, on my mother, and on me. But I have seen God's hand work in my life as I've walked with him. I'm sharing with you tonight the ugly parts of my life because I want you to see how God has used other people in my life to show me the way, to make corrections in my life, and to protect me from harm, just like he did David. Tonight's lecture on 1 Samuel begins with the death of the dear prophet Samuel, and then follows David as he continues to run for his life from Saul, the tormented and paranoid king of Israel. Tonight we'll see how God chooses to direct David's life, and how he uses Abigail and Saul and others in his ultimate plan. And from these stories, we will learn that God is in control of our lives and that he will utilize others to direct our path. This lecture is divided into four sections. Division one, God takes a life. It's just the first verse of chapter 25. The second division, David plans to take a life, covers 1 Samuel 25, verses 2 to 44. And the third division is 1 Samuel 26, verse 1 through 24. I've titled that, David Spares a Life. And the last and fourth division is, David Takes Many Lives. Let's begin with our first division. This passage opens up with all of Israel mourning over the death of the prophet Samuel. Such a simple verse and so few words. Before working on this lecture, I read right over that passage. I didn't think much of it. But through the process of writing the homiletics for this lesson and reading various scholars, I found more in this simple verse. Arthur W. Pink writes, "Everything which the Spirit has recorded in the Bible has a voice for us, if only we will seek the hearing ear. Whenever we read a portion of God's word and find therein little suited to our case and need, we ought to be humbled. The fault is in us." Pink is saying that you and I should pray over Scripture. We should ask God to enlighten us every time we read his word. At the top of each lesson that you do here, it says at the top that Pat has written, one, pray. Ask God to open your mind, your soul, and your spirit to the teaching of his word. Two, think. The questions are designed to expand your knowledge of God and his word. And three, begin using only your Bible. Answer the questions without other outside sources. When I began working on speaking to you, I had a question for Pat where some scholars had differed in their opinions, and I asked her about it. And her reply to me was, pray about it, Rosalie, and see what God is telling you. She truly believes, and so do the other pastors and elders of this church, that if you are a believer in Christ, if God's Holy Spirit is living in you, then He will speak to you through His Word. His Word, the Bible, is fresh and new and able to speak directly to us. I want to remember this the next time I just quickly read over a passage. I need to pray and ask the Holy Spirit, the living God, to speak to me through His Word so that I can learn what He wants me to learn. Well, let's look at verse 1. Then Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him at his house at Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. The scholars I read recalled how that Samuel was ignored by the Israelites, how they rejected him as a judge and demanded an earthly king, yet they still loved and respected him. One scholar said that it's human nature to act this way, to ignore a leader, but to honor them when they die. Another said that Saul was probably not at Samuel's funeral since he had been cut off from him, but that he would have sent a representative to the service. And also, it was unlikely that David would have risked being captured by Saul or his men by showing up at Samuel's funeral. It must have been difficult for David. Samuel was important to him. He couldn't publicly mourn for him. He was a dear friend. He was God's prophet. He was the one who supported him. David is stuck hiding in the wilderness, and the prophet is dead. The one who would give him God's word is gone, but David is on the rise. Look at the last few words of verse 1. And David arose and went to the wilderness of Paran. God has a plan for David's life, and He's preparing him for what is to come. This leads us to our first principle. God uses spiritual leaders in our lives to teach us and guide us in His ways. The church that I grew up in had an active youth group. When I began high school, they hired a new youth pastor that would change my life forever. His name was James Morocco. Jim and his wife, Colleen, were such a gift in my life. As a child, I went to Sunday school every morning on Sundays. And then I would attend the worship service with my mother. And then at 6-ish, we would come back for the evening service. And on Wednesdays, we would come to the midweek service. I think it was on Tuesdays that we had youth group. The point is, we were there all the time. And I loved being there. I loved the singing, the emotion of the worship service. Remember, this was a Pentecostal church. I even loved the prayer time, crying my eyes out at the altar. It was a very cleansing experience. But I can honestly tell you that I had great trouble understanding the words that the preacher would speak. They tended to yell in my young mind. And they always told me what a sinner I was and how much I needed God's forgiveness in my life. All of that was true. I was a sinner. I did need God's forgiveness in my life. But I couldn't understand the truth of Scripture. I couldn't understand the principles to grow in my faith. Well, that is until Jim Morocco burst onto the scene. He was larger than life. He played football in high school and college. He was a demonstrative Italian-American. He and his new wife were just what we needed. He led a Bible study every week at church and explained the Word of God in such clear language. I remember saying to myself, I can understand the words he's saying, the actual words that were coming out of his mouth, I could understand. It was so refreshing. I grew in my faith. I grew under their leadership. He also started a Bible study on my high school campus, and we met on the bleachers of the football stadium, something we probably couldn't do today. He gave me the tools to talk to my friends and invite them to church. Many of my friends accepted my invitation, but only a few accepted Jesus into their lives. But I grew as a disciple of Christ. When I look back over my life, I know that Jim and Colleen were instrumental in my faith. Because I was under such great leaders, because I had a pastor who would speak truth into my life, I have stayed with him. I have struggled and I have veered, but I've always returned to the cross and asked for forgiveness in my life. When Alan, my husband, and I were in Maui a few years ago, I saw a sign on a church on our way to the airport for our flight home. I couldn't believe my eyes. Pastor James Morocco, it said. Jim was pastoring in Maui. It was amazing. I had lost contact with them after they left our church. So I called his church when I got home to be sure it was the Jim Rocco that I knew. And yep, it was. I wrote him a letter telling him how important he was in my life, how grateful I was for his teaching. Through the most difficult times in my life, the teen years, throughout my dad's awful behavior and drunkenness, Jim and Colleen were there for me. They were a gift in my life. I told Jim in my letter that the next time that we were in Maui, I would look him up. We would come and visit his church. And I did. I took our oldest daughter, Lauren, with me a few years later and introduced her to them. And it was such a blessing to all of us. To reconnect was wonderful. It was a great opportunity for me to honor them for the work they did in my life. So, ladies, I need to ask you, who have you lost close to you? And how has it affected your life? What or whom have you mourned over? I would encourage you to share with a friend or another believer in Christ about your loss and also about how that person affected your life. Was there a special pastor or teacher or clergy in your life that God has blessed you with? Share with your group sometime about how God used them to teach you, and then praise Him for the work He did in your life through them. Well, let's move on to division two. David plans to take a life, which will take us through the rest of chapter 25. The story begins by describing a very wealthy man. His wealth is so great that it's described and recorded before he is even named. His name is Nabal, which means fool. In scripture, fool is a strong word. The Hebrew verb from which fool is derived means to collapse. Some biblical scholars think that Nabal's parents probably didn't give him that name at birth, but it became his name or his nickname because he was such a fool. Others said that at that time, the name Nabal may have had one or two other positive meanings. Well, in great contrast to Nabal, his wife Abigail is described as an intelligent, beautiful woman, whereas he is described not only as a fool, but a wicked and harsh man. Also as a Calebite, a relative of David. Nabal and David were both Israelites and descendants of Caleb. Caleb was from the tribe of Judah and a great man of God. And if you were here Sunday, Mark mentioned who Caleb was, and I hope you were able to hear that. Well, let's look back at 1 Samuel. We see in the passage that Nabal from Maon has his multitude of flocks out in Carmel, and that it's shearing time. Shearing time was like harvest time, a time to celebrate, a time to rejoice and gather together after all of the hard work. Communities shared with one another. People were generous with one another. They gathered together and celebrated. So it was not an odd request. It wasn't presumptuous of David. It wasn't rude of him to ask to be invited to the festival that Nabal was having, especially since both of them were from Caleb's tribe. So David sent 10 of his men to Nabal's house with a greeting and a blessing for Nabal in David's name and asks for supplies in return. David also asked for his generosity because he and his men had watched over Nabal's flocks. They had made sure that no one ever stole anything from him while they were in the pastures near David. One commentator said that David could have asked for a reward in light of the fact that he had protected Nabal's men and his flocks from the invaders in the area. But in verses 10 to 12, Nabal insults David's men and David's name and sends them off empty-handed. Nabal says, "Who is David? And who is this son of Jesse? Should I take what we have worked hard for and give it to men that I don't even know?" But Nabal did know who David was, and he admits it by even saying that he's a son of Jesse. Most scholars I read said that Nabal sided with King Saul and thought that David was an outlaw. Nabal shows how truly foolish he is by refusing to honor David. One scholar wrote that there is no greater fool than one who thinks only of himself. Well, David is furious with Nabal that he would insult him like he did. In verse 13, he tells his men to gather their swords and to follow him. David, the mighty man of God, who has waited patiently to be seated on the throne, the man who had a heart for God and trusted him with his life against the giant Goliath, The man who loved God so much that he wouldn't kill Saul when he had the chance is raging and ready to kill a foolish man who has insulted him. Amazing but true, isn't it? Even God's anointed, even those who have his spirit working in their lives, make mistakes, and big ones at that. The biblical scholar Arthur W. Pink writes, "No man stands a moment longer than divine grace upholds him. The strongest are weak as water without God's spirit. The most mature and experienced Christian acts foolishly the moment he is left to himself. None of us has any reserve strength or wisdom in itself to draw from. Our source of sufficiency is all treasured up for us in Christ. And as soon as communion with him is broken, as soon as we cease looking alone to him for help, we are helpless." We don't see David asking for God's direction. We don't see him searching his own heart to find out what to do. He does not follow the rule that we all teach our children. Count to 10 before you do anything when you're mad. Don't act when you're angry because you might regret it. Well, we can look at Jesus, though. He is our perfect example. In 1 Peter 2:23, it says, "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Jesus didn't try to defend himself to the Roman and the Jewish courts when he was accused. He didn't retaliate when he was whipped and scorned and spat upon. He talked to his heavenly Father the night of his betrayal. The night before his crucifixion, he said, "Not my will, but yours." He was willing to let God be in control and go to the cross. But our hero here in this study does not act as we have seen him in the past. He allows his flesh to take over. But God ultimately steps in. God is ultimately in control. Just like he does in our lives, he steps in here. And in verse 14, we see that one of Nabal's men goes to Abigail, Nabal's wife, and tells her of David's plan to kill him and his whole family. The servant felt that David's threat could be carried out, that he did have the strength to carry out this plan of disaster. One scholar said that had David succeeded in killing Nabal and his household, it would have given Saul the evidence that he needed to prove that David was a dangerous renegade and needed to be dealt with drastically. Warren W. Worsby cautions us to always be on our guard against the attacks of the enemy and of our flesh, lest they suddenly attack and conquer us. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." David, Worsby writes, says, David was a godly man and a gifted leader, but the best of men are but men at their best. But God graciously steps in, and he used the servant and he used Abigail to stop him before he committed a terrible sin and took revenge on Nabal and his household. The name Abigail means one of good understanding. Her name implies the idea of a person with a profound capacity to grasp spiritual values. Abigail, acting quickly, the scripture says, took gifts of food and livestock and went to meet David and his band of men. She was literally taking her life in her hands by going to see David. She wisely did not tell her husband of her plans and went to intervene and ask for mercy. Scholars have written much about the poetic nature of Abigail's speech to David in verses 18 to 31 and of David's response, but we do not have the time to go into their speeches in that much detail. When she sees David, she falls on her face before him, acknowledging him as Lord and King. She humbly apologizes for not knowing that David's men had come to Nabal asking for supplies. She offers gifts to David and confesses that her husband is a worthless man. She also demonstrates her knowledge of David's future kingdom. And she focuses on David and the Lord, not on David and Nabal. She points out that the Lord has stopped him from making a huge mistake, from taking revenge on Nabal, which David later admits is true. Abigail tells David that she knows he is fighting the Lord's battles, unlike Saul, who is accusing him of being a renegade. Eugene Peterson summarizes her speech in his commentary on 1 and 2 Samuel. Let me read part of his summary. "You, David, are out here in the wilderness to find out what God is doing and who you are before God. The wilderness is not an experimental station in which you test yourself to find out how strong you are and resilient you are. It is where you discover the strength of God and God's faithful ways of working in and through your life." Well, looking back at the passage, we see her final request of David is to remember her when he establishes his kingdom. David's response to Abigail in these four verses, verses 32 to 35, begin with praise to God for sending her to stop him. Then David also thanks her for coming to stop him from committing such a terrible sin. David's parting words to Abigail in verse 35, "Go up to your house in peace. See, I have listened to you and granted your request," were the words that she wanted to hear. I learned in my reading that the original words for granting your request were, "I have lifted your face." I picture him softly holding her face, lifting her up and saying, "Everything's going to be fine. I will not attack your family. Go in peace." David was wise to listen to Abigail. In the past, he listened to his heavenly father, he listened to his earthly father, he listened to Samuel the prophet, and even his king Saul when God required his obedience. And at this important time, he's listening to a wise woman of God. Well, the story now returns to Nabal. When Abigail goes home, she finds her husband drunk. During this shearing time, he's been feasting and celebrating like a king, it says in Scripture. She wisely does not tell her husband of her encounter with David, but waits until he's sober the next day. When he hears it, it says in verse 37, his heart died within him so that it became as a stone. Nabal suffered something like a heart attack or a stroke when he heard the story from Abigail. We do not know what caused his paralysis, but we know that God was the one who ultimately took his life. Because we see here that it says, about 10 days later, it happened that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. Well, the story continues. An amazing story, isn't it? It's like a TV soap opera or a reality show. I love that about Scripture. God does not hide the faults of his people. We see them warts and all. But that's the beauty of it. We can learn from their mistakes. We can see God working in their lives in the midst of the struggle. We can see their reactions and their repentant hearts or the hardening of their hearts. And hopefully we can learn how to walk after seeing what they have done. We can learn how to return to him with a repentant heart and see how he forgives us and blesses us for changing our course of action. Well, as I said, the story continues. And after Nabal dies, David proposes to Abigail. Let me read verse 39. When David hears that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from evil. The Lord has also returned the evil doing of Nabal on his own head." David praises God again for intervening in his life. He praises him for taking care of Nabal and for clearing his name without doing anything on his own. He's grateful to God for the work in his life. Then David sends a proposal of marriage to Abigail, the beautiful, intelligent, humble, courageous woman who was willing to confront the anointed one, the next king of Israel, and ask for mercy and to allow God to work in his life and to do his will. The proposal was an opportunity that most women would not refuse, and she did not refuse it. It says in verse 41 that she was even willing to come and wash the feet of David's servants. Verse 43 states that David also married another. He married Ahinoam of Jezreel. There's some disagreement about who Ahinoam was, but most scholars I read said that she was his wife first, before he married Abigail. She was also the mother of David's firstborn son, Ammon. But what about David's first wife? What about Michal, the daughter of Saul? She's the one who had helped him escape and saved his life. Well, after David had fled home, Saul gave her to another man, probably using the alliance as a means to strengthen his position and to break David's connection with the throne. But there was no legal divorce, so Saul forced his daughter Michal into an adulterous relationship, and she died childless. We see that in 2 Samuel 6:23. Just a short word, ladies, on polygamy. God has never ordained polygamy. It has never been his plan for us. But it was the custom of many in biblical times, even many great men, but they should not be commended for it. In Deuteronomy 17:17, the law was given, and it clearly says that kings may not take more than one wife. Well, this section closes with our second principle. God sends people into our lives for correction. I want to tell you about a time that God sent someone for correction in my life. When I was in college, I didn't live as I should. I still attended church regularly. I still professed my faith, but I chose to sin regularly. You and I sin every day. We all sin. But choosing to be in sin is very different. This was a conscious decision on my part to do what I wanted to do, even though I knew it was wrong, and even though it was risky behavior. I have since learned through much therapy that female children of alcoholics often act the way that I did. We are always looking for the love, attention, and affection from other men, and often older men, because we didn't get it from our fathers. I was not living pure, and as we all know, word gets around. My old boyfriend, who I was still pining over, asked me to go out and talk with him after the wedding reception of a close friend of mine at church. I was thrilled. Was he interested again? What did he want to talk to me about? What was going on? I was very interested to talk to him, but I was very surprised to see how the conversation went. When we began to talk, he said something like this to me very lovingly, "Rosalie, what are you doing? I know what you're doing, and it's not okay." Well, when I explained to him that I was indeed miserable, that I was not happy with the choices that I was making, that I had made many mistakes, but I didn't know how to get out of it, he actually gave me the advice that I needed. He told me to quit the job that I had, because I had told him about the environment there and the people that I was hanging out with. He also told me to call up the man that I was dating and tell him that it wasn't right, that I was a believer in Christ, and that I had to stop living the way that I was. The man that I was seeing knew of my faith, and he knew of my struggles. I had told him how conflicted I was and felt bad about doing the things that I was doing, but I still didn't stop. Well, now I had a game plan. My friend gave me the courage to make those calls. I quit my job, I stopped seeing that guy, and I apologized to others in my past and told them that it was wrong, that I wasn't going to live that way anymore, and such freedom came after that. Repentance is freeing, isn't it? Praise God for his forgiveness and for sending Steve to confront me. It was a gift from God. Ladies, are you on the road to destruction? Are you angry about your circumstances or frustrated about where you find yourself? And are you charging off without consulting our God, our Lord, for his guidance? Are you caught in a web of sin and you're unable to see a way out and you feel justified by your behavior? If so, please let me be the one to say to you, stop what you're doing. Talk to our Lord and ask him for directions. Allow him to work his plan in your life. If you have changed your course, if someone has come alongside you, just like Abigail did with David and Steve did with me, then offer up praise to the Lord. Thank him for stopping you, for redirecting your path, for offering a course correction. It is out of his love that he disciplines us. I praise God for his love and for his word. Let's move on to division 3. It covers all but the last verse of 26, which I've titled, David Spares a Life. Here our story returns to Saul and David. Saul is again pursuing him. He's just a man who cannot be trusted. Saul brings 3,000 of his men and searches again for David. He's heard that David's hiding in the wilderness of Ziph, but David finds out that Saul's after him and sends out some spies to confirm the report. A few scholars I read wrote of the fact that some experts of Scripture have tried to prove that this account is just an adaptation of the one we talked about last week. But there's enough evidence to stand against this interpretation, and I would agree. We will see how David spares Saul's life again, and it's another reminder that God is in control. He's in control of David's life. It's a picture of how we can trust God with our own lives. And it's also an amazing story of how God can do all things. He can even put armies of men to sleep. To me, it's just like that Disney movie, Sleeping Beauty. You know, when the fairy godmothers like go around the palace and they sprinkle that dust around and everybody falls asleep? Well, it's not magic dust here. It's God's hand. God comes in and puts this whole group to sleep. I did get that visual picture, though, when I was reading the story. Well, back to our story. The Ziphites were also Calebites, and they were relatives of David. They should have been loyal to him, but they were not. They betrayed him to Saul. We see here that David was safe, though, and that his spies had located Saul's camp. The Lord continued to keep David safe from Saul. And in Psalms 18:17, David himself writes, "He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me." Well, being a great leader, David asks his men who will be willing to accompany him into Saul's camp. God must have instructed him to go to the camp that night, and Abishai, David's nephew, agrees to go with him. As I mentioned before, God had put them all into a deep sleep, and so David and Abishai were able to go right up to Saul, take his spear and his water jug, and his captain was laying right next to him. I learned in studying for this lecture that the men were lying in a circle around Saul like the spokes of a wheel around a hub, and that Saul would have his enormous spear plunged into the warm sand right next to his bolster, and beside it would be his container of water, an essential element to survival in the desert. With Saul lying there helpless, Abishai asked David to allow him to kill his enemy. But David refuses, and in verse 9 says, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" David also knows that God will take care of Saul. He just seen him take care of Nabal, and he's willing to wait on the Lord's timing. So David takes the spear and the water jug and runs up on the hillside, and he calls out, awakening the entire camp. In verse 15, "Abner, why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came to destroy the king, your lord." And in verse